all familiar, I think, with Israel's history. The fact that God told the patriarch Abraham that he would bless him, and that from him, from Abraham and his wife Sarah, a great nation would descend, and those descendants would receive unimaginable blessings and would ultimately become a blessing to other nations around them. And of course, we see that's exactly what happened down through the years. It's interesting when we go back and look at the history that we can see that that promise began to be fulfilled in a somewhat unique and really an unlikely way when Jacob's family was forced to leave the area that they had settled and go down for what they thought was going to be a temporary sojourn in the land of Egypt, where they hoped to be able to buy food because of the famine that they were facing at home. We're familiar with the account how the son that had fallen into such disfavor with his brothers ended up by a somewhat circuitous route in Egypt. And because of his willingness to obey God, because of his willingness to trust God, because of his willingness, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances, to hold fast to what he understood God expected him to do, wanted him to do, and directed him to do. Because of that, at least on one hand, he received a series of promotions, even while he was in jail for a crime that he was accused of but hadn't committed. Even there, his approach and trying to, I think, follow godly principles in the way he dealt with other people caused him to come to the notice of the head jailer, who gave him essentially an elevated trusteeship among the other prisoners and put almost all the details of the day-to-day administration of the prison in his hands. And of course, from that and from the fact that God revealed through Joseph what was going to take place in the lives of two of Pharaoh's servants, that all came together. And when I said that all occurred because of Joseph's approach, well, we know that was very true, but a more powerful reason behind that was the fact that that's what God wanted done. And Joseph even told his brothers later that that's why, you know, he said, don't feel badly for what you've done to me. It was God's will that I be here to be able to essentially to save this family. And from that start, and as I said, a very unlikely methodology, we might say, we see that Israel went from an extended family of 70 plus people to a nation, by the time they left Israel, of 2 to 3 million individuals. They had grown from a family past the stature or the status of a tribe into a nation. And at that point in time, God then brought them out of bondage in Egypt and began to, or continued, the fulfillment of the promise that he had made to Abraham so many centuries before. And that was beginning to come to fruition as he brought Israel out of Egypt, and they started on their trek through the wilderness toward the land that God had promised to give them as an inheritance. God also promised that these children of this individual who's referred to in the Bible in James 2:23 as his friend, as the friend of God, God promised those children, those descendants, that they would be taken to a land of promise, and there they would be able to settle and prosper under his hand if they would simply obey him and follow his guidance. If they would remember that it was God who brought about their deliverance, and they went through fits and starts, we might say, because very shortly after they had begun their journey, they began to complain. These people who had cried out to God in their bondage, and God said he heard their cries, he heard their pleas, and he decided to answer, and so he sent Moses and Aaron to become become his representatives and the facilitators of the fulfillment of this promise to deliver these children of Abraham. They were simply to obey God. And they fell short so many times. They complained bitterly. They started by accusing Moses and Aaron of bringing them out, of having some almost a harebrained notion. Why have you brought us out here to kill us? You brought us out here that we're going to die of thirst. Or you've brought us out here that we will starve to death. Or you've brought us out here that we're going to be set upon by all these enemies around us and we're going to be destroyed. And eventually, they got to the point where they were accusing God of the same thing. Why have you brought us out here? Why have you done this? Why couldn't you have left us in Egypt? We were happy there. Very short-term memories of the people. But I don't think it's altogether unlike people today. That's a tendency, that's a human tendency, I think, that we can all share. And we have to be aware of that. And we have to take steps to overcome that. But God had set Israel on this journey that eventually would result in them settling a land that he would give them. And his intent was that they would drive out the inhabitants. They would set up a godly nation founded on God's word, on God's laws, with God at the helm, with God being their king and their protector and the one who would bless them. And in short order, they failed at that as well. They soon demanded a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And God allowed that to take place. But during that journey that God set Israel on, he gave them his law that was to mold their conduct and that was to mark them as his people. God intended that they would live in such a way that they would be evidentiary of God's involvement in the positive aspect of God's involvement in people's lives. They were to be a showcase people, and they were to show that with God leading a nation, things would work out very, very well. But they failed in that. But that's why God had given them his law, so that it would mold the way they thought, the way they acted, and the way they interacted with one another and with the nations around them, and the way they interacted with God. Earlier, before their deliverance from Egypt, Moses was told by God to tell Israel what he intended for them. He said, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel," this is in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, before they started on this great trek to the promised land, God, through Moses, told them, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. In verse 5, God makes a statement, a reminder to Israel. He said, I have remembered my covenant. That agreement that he had made with their patriarch, Abraham, that he would bring this group of people into a promised land and fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham of a reward for his faithfulness. So God remembered his covenant, and he began to put it into effect as he worked with Israel, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt and setting them on their journey towards Canaan, the promised land. From the very beginning of Israel's history, it had been God's intention to be more than their deliverer. He also intended to be their king, to be their protector, to be their healer. And we see that clearly pointed out later in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verse 7. You're all probably familiar with that section of scripture where Israel had gone to Samuel to demand a king. And Samuel apparently took it as a personal attack on himself. And God said, don't worry, Samuel. First Samuel 8, verse 7, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God's intent was to reign over Israel. He was to be their God. And he was to be their king. And he said in several other places that he would fight their battles. And had they been able to do so, they could have looked back on their experience when they came out of Egypt and they were being pursued by Pharaoh's armies. And they stood on the bank of the Red Sea, entrapped, no place to go, an impossible situation. And humanly, there was no way out. They had come to the end of the road, so to speak. And yet God miraculously intervened, kept the Egyptians separated from them until the Red Sea, the bed of the sea had dried out enough that Israel went across dry shod. They could have looked back and remembered that it was God who had done that. And that was the same God who said, I will be your king, I will be your protector, I will fight your battles. I will deliver you from your enemies. And yet Israel forgot. They said no to having God be their king. In what I was just talking about, the episode involving the army of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, Moses' song of deliverance after the crossing, in part says, quoting, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. In the mind of Pharaoh, in the mind of probably the military commanders under him, this was a stationary target. These people were as good as gone. There was nothing that they could see. There was no way to extricate themselves from that problem. And yet God intervened. Goes on to say, I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And you blew your wind. The sea covered them. And they sank like lead into the mighty waters. It's Exodus chapter 15. So here we see an acknowledgement of the fact that it was God's mighty hand that had protected them in that situation and would continue to protect them. And yet Israel forgot, overlooked, and ultimately rejected God's place in their lives. God intended, as I said, from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, to dwell with them and to prepare them to be his people, and as I said, to be a showcase nation for them. And in order to prepare them for that, he told them that they were to build a dwelling among them. Turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Beginning in verse 1, Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins." I looked that up, and because that seems rather strange, some of the commentaries say that in their view that was probably talking about some type of antelope hide that was tanned and used as a weather covering. But those coverings: bring acacia wood, bring oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, bring onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So here we see God introduces the concept of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the reason, one of the major reasons that God wanted this done by Israel, because it was his intent to be present with them, to walk among them, to dwell with them, to be their God and they his people. That was the intent at the very beginning. God told them through Moses to build this building, and then again through Moses he began to give the details that they were to follow in making the various components of this dwelling place. God told them the type of wood to be used. He told them how it was to be overlaid with gold, what types of ornamentation were to be wrought into the gold, the decorative knobs, the depiction of almonds and flowers, and the reminder in verse 40, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which has been shown to you on the mountain." So Moses had been given the specific details of how this tabernacle was to be made, how it was to be put together. And God reminded them that they were to follow that pattern very carefully. This wasn't the time to take artistic license with the design and think, "Well, yeah, I know it said it's supposed to be like this, but we decided to add this wing on over here because we think it's, you know, more functional or whatever." They weren't to do that. They were to follow the details of God's instructions very, very closely. There's an example of that. Turn back to, here in Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 26. Exodus 26. God says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. You shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain of the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set." God didn't say, "You're to make loops on these curtains." God specified the color. And there was a reason, albeit we don't know exactly what, but God, the point is that God was very explicit in how it was to be made, in the materials that were to be used, the way the curtains were to be made. He goes on to talk about how there are to be loops along the side of the curtains to join the curtains together, and you're to make gold clasps that hold the curtains together. He was very, very explicit in the details of what they were to do and how they were to do it. Clearly, their efforts were not to be haphazard. They were to be ordered and precise as God directed them. I find it interesting, when you read about this account of the tabernacle being built, you might read that and think, that's an awful lot, you know, that's a very demanding task to put before people. And yet God didn't make, I don't believe, unreasonable demands, calling for work to be done with such precision and such an eye for detail without equipping the people that were doing the work with an extra measure of help. Turn to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. Beginning in verse 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put it in the heart, in his heart, the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamac, and of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works." So God placed a lot of emphasis on how this was to be done. But he also equipped the people that were doing the work. He gave them an extra measure. These were individuals who had an innate talent toward this. But God said, "I will enhance the abilities that they have. I will enhance the talents that you have. I will add to what you bring more of a capability to do what I want done, so that it's done in a right and proper way." I think it's an interesting point. God didn't say, "This is what you're supposed to do," and turn his back and walk away, and let the people stumble through as best they could. God took a very decided and a very definite interest in how the components of the tabernacle were to be fashioned. In other places, you can read how this concern with the not only the building but the maintenance of the tabernacle continued. You can read about God's ongoing constructions to Israel, about how the tabernacle was to be set up and how the priesthood, the Levites, were divided into different groups of individuals. There were some whose responsibility was to go in, members of the priesthood were to go in and pack the equipment, pack the lampstands and the table, table for showbread, and all of the articles within the tabernacle. There was a certain specific group that was charged with that task. And God warned through Moses, don't let anyone come walking in and decide, "Oh, I'll give them a hand. I'll give them help." God said, "No, don't do that," because that wasn't the way it was to be done. And then there was another group that was charged with the responsibility for transporting certain articles of the tabernacle from the place that they had been camping to the place that they would encamp later. And in addition, God told Israel how the tribes were to be situated around the tabernacle building. And when they heard the trumpet that signaled a move, which tribes were to go in the vanguard, and then which group transporting certain articles of the tabernacle were to go next, so that they could reach the new site first, and they could unload and they could set the tabernacle building up, and then those carrying the utensils for the tabernacle were to come along later and be able simply to put the articles in the tabernacle building. The point is that God was very meticulous in his instructions on how the tabernacle building was to be constructed, and then after it was finished, how it was to be maintained or operated, and who was to have certain responsibilities in doing that. But there, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, God dwelt among his people. It was there that he was consulted by Moses and Aaron on behalf of the nation, that they might continue, that was the intent, that they would continue to obey and to follow God. In chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, we can see the culmination of the work that they were to do. The tabernacle, it says in my subheading, the tabernacle erected and arranged. Then God spoke to Moses, this is Exodus 40, verse 1. God spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tabernacles and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it." Skipping down to verse 34. After they had done all of this thing, after they had set up the tabernacle building, they had put all of the articles that were to go in the tabernacle in it and arranged it the way God had directed them to arrange it. Verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, the children would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." God made his presence manifest in the tabernacle. He had told Israel that if they would obey him, if they would believe him, that he would be their God, that he would dwell with them, that he would walk among them, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And we see that culmination. But the point is that God had told Israel to make a place that he could dwell, because it was his intent to be with them, to dwell among them. And so they fashioned the tabernacle in order to do that. Later on in the biblical record, we read about David and his desire, once Israel had settled into the land that had been given to them, the land that was intended that they would build it into a permanent homeland. And David was sitting in his house, and he began to realize that the God that he served was still being worshipped in this temporary situation. And David had a desire to build a more permanent house in which God could dwell. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God said, "When did I ever make the request that you build me a house? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you and have made you a great name like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David had a desire to build a more permanent structure for God. Hold your place there. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17. This is Solomon's observation about what had occurred in what we had read about David's exchange with Nathan the prophet. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well what was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. So God acknowledged that David's desire was properly motivated. David wanted to build this house out of respect for God, as a means of acknowledging God and how he was indeed the true ruler over the nation of Israel. David was simply a king that God had put on the throne. David wanted to build that house, and God acknowledged that. But he said, David are not going to be the one that does it. It's going to be your son. So David began to do what he could, though he couldn't build the temple. He could begin preparations for the building of the temple. He began to prepare for the temple to be built. He gathered an abundance of materials. He gathered apparently iron for nails, gold and silver and bronze and exotic woods. The things that would be necessary to build this temple, this house for God to dwell in among the nation of Israel. David began the preparation for that. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. He appointed masons to cut hewn stone to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians. And those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. David said to Solomon, "My son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. And he called for his son Solomon, charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around, and his name shall be Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you. May you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and the judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed." I found it interesting that he inserted that statement, that encouragement in there to his son, much like Joshua did toward the end of his life. "Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stonecutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you." And David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you, and he has given you rest on every side? And he has given the inhabitants of land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." So this more permanent dwelling place for God was to be built. David had received, had the directions, and he transmitted those to Solomon, the pattern of how to build this temple. And interesting, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles No, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Pick it up in verse 1. "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. And he goes on to list that. And down in verse 6, then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. It's almost like the collection that happened when they were getting ready to build the tabernacle. And Moses called for the people to bring these different articles that would be used in the tabernacle. And finally, you remember the account, the workman came to him and said, you need to tell the people to stop bringing things in. We can't use everything that we have. And apparently something similar to that happened as they were preparing to build the temple. There were certain members of the nation who were moved by the idea and wanted to contribute to what was being done to build this dwelling for God. But David did all the preparation. And then in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, after 480 years after the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the second month, Ziv, he began to build the Lord's house. So they had gathered all of these materials. They had brought together various skilled workmen. Solomon had even talked with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and asked for help. And Hiram, the king, sent Hiram, the builder, apparently the master architect, down to work with Solomon and the skilled tradesmen that from Israel to build the temple. If you look back to, we'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. And you can see once again how very close attention was paid to the details in building the temple. We're not going to read through it, but it's interesting to read through. Beginning in chapter 6, the verse I just read, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt that they began work on the temple. And it begins to describe how the dimensions of the temple, how large it was, what different materials were used, the type of wood that went into the construction, the gold that overlaid these articles, the figures that were to be wrought into the gold and into the silver, just a very large number of details on how the work was to be executed in order to that God would find it pleasing and satisfying. But God paid very close attention to what was being done. Here's the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We're going to break into the account in verse 5. Solomon says, the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? He's talking to Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he said, therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress, algum logs. Apparently that was a type of sandalwood, which according to one source is the second most expensive wood in the world. But it's a wood that has, there's a fragrance to the wood. And I'm sure that it would have resulted in some spectacular articles being made from it. But he said, send me wood, send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants. So Solomon makes this appeal for skilled craftsmen and tradesmen to come down from Hiram to help in the construction of the temple. But you can read the account of the building of the temple, and as I said, once again, there's very great emphasis placed on exactly how it was to be done, exactly how the work was to be accomplished, how it was to be wrought, all the figures that were to go in. I think it's in the account about the two pillars that were made, and there were capstones or cap pieces on the top, and it describes what figures were to be engraved around the border, how many of them were to be on the periphery of this piece. But God was very explicit in the details of how this was to be built. And once again, there were skillful individuals. And perhaps God, in this occasion, did as he did with the workmen that built the articles for the tabernacle building. Maybe God enhanced the skills of these men beyond what they would normally bring to bear on the job. And like what happened with the tabernacle in the wilderness, once the construction was concluded, we're here in 2 Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. So once again, we see God's presence manifested in this temple that Solomon had built to honor him, to acknowledge all of this. But what does that have to do with us today? Does it have anything to do with us today? As I said before, from very early in God's relationship with the children of Israel, we can see that one of his stated purposes was to be a presence among his children. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. After stating a conditional premise in verse 3, God said, if you walk in my statutes, and if you keep my commandments and perform them, then a number of blessings will follow as a result of that obedience. But I'd like to look specifically at beginning in verse 11, verses 11 and 12. One of the things that will flow from that, if you will keep my commandments and walk in my statutes. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. My soul shall not reject you or find you loathsome. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So early in God's relationship with human beings that he has chosen for a specific role, in that case it was a nation of people descended from Abraham. Today it's a spiritual nation of Israel. But the same thing is true. God wants to dwell among his people. He wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple of Solomon were built as places where God's presence could be manifested. Today, there's a third type of dwelling to be built in which God may dwell. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" God's desire hasn't changed down through the ages. He wanted to dwell among Israel. He wanted to walk among them and be their God. And the same thing is true today. We are to be the temple of God. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you." We are to be the temples in whom the Spirit of God is made manifest today. That's what God's desire is. Paul told the church at Corinth that God's intent for them and for us was the same as what it had been for Israel. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said," and then he quotes Leviticus 26, verse 12, "I will dwell with them, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So that same desire has transported from Israel, that nation, to the spiritual Israel, to the church of God today. We are to be temples in which God's Spirit can be manifest, can be recognized, can be noticed. Just as earlier houses of God had a builder or an overseer, the tabernacle in the wilderness was under the direct supervision of Moses. The temple that was the first temple that was built was under the management of Solomon. And the same is true today. There is one overseer over the spiritual temple today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." So Jesus Christ is the one who is overseeing. He's the author, it says, the author and the finisher of our faith, of our calling. And he's overseeing the building of the spiritual temple that's taking place today. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Back in the book of Job, we're not going to turn there, but Job makes reference to God, the workmanship of God's hands. We are that workmanship. We are that temple that's being built today. And the same God who demanded such perfection of ancient Israel when they built the tabernacle, and who demanded such a high degree of perfection and execution as they built that first temple during the time of Solomon, would we expect that God is any less concerned about how this modern-day temple is being built? Wouldn't it be reasonable to suspect that God would demand the same precision and has the same care for the ultimate outcome of what's being built and what's being made? Because we are to exemplify this way that God has laid out for mankind to follow. We are to be the ones that show that with God's help, with God's interaction in our lives, we can accomplish what it is that he wants to see done. And 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We read in Chronicles David's statement that this temple that is going to be built to honor God must be magnificent. It must be exceptionally made. And Peter is saying that these spiritual temples are to exemplify the work of God through human beings. And we are to show what God can accomplish through human beings with human resources. Just as those two earlier houses were to be built to exacting specifications so that it would be functional and pleasing to God, the same is true today. Turn back to Ephesians once more, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let's begin reading in verse 11. "And he, God, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what we are to attain to. That's what we are to aspire to accomplish, to follow the example of Jesus Christ to the fullest extent that we can with God's help and with God's intervention in our lives, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We're to be joined and knit together, not thrown into a heap. I think it's speaking of the care that God wants to be taken in the building of the spiritual temple today. It is a serious, serious matter, and thankfully, God has called us, and he has given us not only his calling, but he gives us the wherewithal, the means, and the capabilities to accomplish what it is that he set, the task that he set us to do. He's not left us on our own. As I said, we are called the workmanship of his hand. So God is working in us and with us to accomplish his role, and that is a dwelling place for his spirit, a place where his spirit, his values, his truth can be manifest in physical form, just as the tabernacle and the temple in the temple in Solomon's time were to do. In the New Living Translation, Ephesians 4:16 is rendered this way: he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Just like those stones that were quarried out and used to build the temple in Solomon's time. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5, you don't have to turn there. I made reference to that. That's where David said, "The house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries." It was to honor God and glorify him to the nations that would see it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we see a similar responsibility placed on us, where we're told, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That is your proper actions, proper attitudes, your proper treatment of others, and they might glorify your Father in heaven. These spiritual temples, these temples that are comprised of you and me and God's people around the world, are to accomplish that same thing. We're to let our light so shine that we bring glory to our Creator and our Father in heaven. Philippians 2, verse 15 says, "That you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." And when I read that, I thought about this society today. Perhaps at no other time, certainly in our experience, at no other time have we seen such an embrace of perversion as we see in the world around us today. The world is daily growing more and more perverse, more adamant in their rejection of God, in their refusal, their absolute refusal to allow God to have any part in their lives. That's the society that we live in. We are in a perverse and crooked generation. And among those, in that generation, in that setting, Paul says, we are to shine as lights in the world. We're to glorify God as that temple of Solomon was to do. We're to be a dwelling place for the presence of God as the tabernacle and that temple were to have done. We are to be a place where God can abide with his people and walk with us and be our God and we his people. Jesus Christ identified those that God is seeking in John chapter 14, verse 23. He said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our homes with him." Let us hold fast to our calling so that we might become such a people.